Here we go. So I was talking with some of you out in the foyer there about Arminianism, Calvinism. Listened to quite a bit. I'll be honest, of all the things that I listened to and researched this last week, it dealt more with the first third of this page than the remaining five and two thirds. So this is the, you know, even though it's just a small section of the notes here, if this conversation takes the, you know, most or half or whatever percentage it takes, that's fine, because this is kind of the reputation. This is the lasting, you know, when we talk about Calvinism, this is what most people are talking about. So I'm going to read this, and then we'll kind of talk about it and talk about some other things that I came across. Pastor Scott sent me a lot of resources from John Piper about Arminianism versus Calvinism. And this is, I don't know if this is one of the things he said in one of the videos or I found it somewhere else, but I thought it was the most concise way of kind of summarizing this idea. So here's what he says. This is directly from his sermon. John Piper said, "I might say it like this. You can tell if someone is an Arminian or a Calvinist by how they answer the question, what was the decisive cause of your faith in Christ? So you go up to somebody and you ask, what was the decisive cause of your faith in Christ? Was it God or was it yourself? The Calvinist says, the decisive cause of my faith was God. And the Arminian says, the decisive cause of my faith in Christ was myself." Here's the grenade, right? So well, what are our thoughts on that? Do we agree? What's the first thing that comes to mind when we hear that?
So to me, that's like the least offensive way to mark the difference, because an Arminian isn't offended. Sometimes when we talk about these issues, we caricaturize somebody else, and we put them into a box that they're not comfortable in, or we kind of put them down in a way. But I don't think an Arminian would be offended by this. I don't think a Calvinist would be offended by this.
That's a good way of saying it. And I think John Piper intentionally phrased it that way so that he wasn't offensive.
Right.
Because he kind of alludes to that in a lot of his sermons, too.
And if you don't like where you're, if you call yourself something and you don't like being called that, then maybe you're not what you think you are.
Right, right. Other thoughts? I can't remember the specific verse in Romans, but believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, right? This is Romans 10. Who does that? Right? Is it God causing that, or is it us causing that?
God has to convict you before you can do anything.
Right, the root cause is God, right, which is where we land. I mean, in this scenario, we land on the Calvinist side, right?
I think you have to consider what Jesus told Nicodemus. He didn't command him to be born again. He told him you have to be born again. And if you're going to use birth as an example of what happens to a person that is converted, then you have to realize that whatever caused that birth is external to them.
Right. We don't cause our human birth, nor do we cause our spiritual rebirth. Right.
It's almost as silly as that girl that tried to sue her parents because they didn't get her permission to
give birth to her.
Is that real? That actually happened? Did she win?
She won the first time, and so her parents had to pay her like $5,000 a month because they didn't consult her, you know, with being born. And then they appealed, and I think the next judge overturned it. But
that's unreal.
I mean, we think that's silly, and so
that's funny. So here are some other things, like kind of little stories attached to this, and I told again some of you out in the lobby there. Calvin, either he did this or he has the reputation of doing this. Could be completely made up, but either way, the principle still makes sense. Like, apparently, he had the habit of predicting. He'd write out like, "I'm going to make this decision, and then here's what's going to result from it." So in my day to day, I'm going to do this, and here's what's going to happen because of it. And almost always, he was never right. He may have been slightly right, but there was deviations away from what he predicted, right? Which demonstrates the idea that even though we make decisions, there's a sovereign God who is orchestrating things, right? And the other thing, too, is Piper, in one of his sermons, he talked about how he used to be very much on the side of free will, and he used the example of, like, he'd get up in front of people, and he'd have a pen, and he'd say, who's going to drop this? And then he'd drop it, and, of course, it was him that dropped it, right? So when we talk about this, I think a good way of compartmentalizing it is, like, we have free will, but in terms of salvation, it's God. Like, people want to apply this principle to every decision that we make, like the dropping of a pin. But I think that's kind of a separate thing, right? But then you also have to reflect on it like this. Does your salvation impact every decision that you make after? Of course it does, right? So this is where we get into the territory of, like, we can't necessarily explain away all of these principles. We can maybe have broad ideas, but it's difficult when you get into some of those other things. So any other thoughts on that?
My only thing is when I hear free will, I try to give people the benefit of the doubt what they mean by it.
Sure.
But ultimately, we're slaves to sin.
Yeah.
So there really isn't such a thing as free will. Adam had free will. And, I mean, we will one day have free will. But no one really ultimately has free will.
Right. So that kind of reflects the idea of total depravity.
Yeah.
Right, right.
And there's another, so there's two things going on with the pen illustration versus the salvation issue. There is a sense, what the Bible teaches, Proverbs 16, James 4, James 4 or 5, that talks about there is a decreed will of God. God says, in Isaiah, I've declared the end from the beginning. You know, basically, my purposes are going to happen. And when you start reading the Bible, you see really how intricately God causes all things. I mean, he says, if calamity happens to a city, did I not cause it? There are so many places you can go to that, go to see that. But he works his decreed will out through secondary agents.
Right.
And he fashioned our hearts, not just our, didn't just decree our actions. And so, we always do what we want to do, but what we want to do is always in God's ordained will for us. Now, salvation is a little bit a separate category, although the same principles apply, but God alone works in us because we are slaves to sin. We can't save ourselves. But then once we are saved, the sanctification process is a synergism, a cooperation, where God has planned good works and we willingly do those good works.
Right.
So, anyway.
It's so, some time ago, I believe it was you that brought up the illustration of we're in a play, right? And we have lines that have been written by God. We act out actions that have been ordained by God, and we willingly do those things. So when John Piper's talking about dropping that pen, God ordained that.
Right.
Right.
Ordained that it would fall.
Right. And that John Piper would make the choice to let go.
Exactly.
Right.
Did you get around in R.C. Sproul? I've heard him explain it as such as you do what you will, what you desire. You act out on your will, but it's the will that God has given you.
Right.
So nobody is saved who would have willed to do otherwise, and nobody is not saved who would strongly desire to be saved.
Right.
Every once in a while you'll run into somebody who's worried about elections. Like, if God elects, how do I know if I'm elect? And I just tell them, like, if you're really worried about it, you're probably elect, because non-elect people don't really care.
Sure.
Whether they're elect or not.
Sure. We don't treat it like this, but it is equivalent to, like, physical characteristics, right? I mean, I am a certain height. Like, I didn't choose that. But that's, like, I don't know. I don't walk around like hunched over trying to be a different height, you know, like, but it's different because obviously there's no choice involved in that. There would be a willful choice to try and avoid it. Right. Anyway, yeah, maybe that's not an accurate thing. It just came to mind.
None of us are wearing platform shoes.
Yeah.
Your
height. Right.
So biblically, where does the Arminian get this too?
That's a good question. And I realize I misspelled that too, so maybe I'm not the one that should even answer this.
Would she ask?
Where does the Arminian get their perspective biblically? Like, where in the Bible does it talk about that?
Because it says nobody seeks after God.
Yeah, but it also states that we have to make a choice.
Romans, right.
Yeah, believe. So, and even in John, you know, it's the idea that you have to believe, which implies there's a choice there. And so, in the Arminian's mind, there's something within us as human beings that, you know, a spark, something that causes us to believe. And then from there, God's work takes over. But there's
that. God didn't cause that spark in their mind.
No, I think to be more fair to the Arminian position, they'd say God caused that spark for everybody, and now we have the choice. Everybody on the earth has a choice. But I some of it's not just theological for the Arminian. So R.C. Sproul on one hand says everybody's born an Arminian. We're all born with the idea that I'm in control of my world. And from a purely human perspective, so much of the Arminian Calvinism debate is perspective. From the human perspective, I did make a choice to follow Christ. When I investigated more thoroughly, I realized that I made a choice because God first chose me.
Sometimes I would ask my children, you know, why did you do that? And they would say, because I wanted to. Well, duh, that's not a reason. I mean, ultimately, doesn't that reflect everything that we do? You know, you could say that about every decision that you make, right? Because I wanted to, but why did you want to? And that's where, you know, I wanted to because I wanted to believe in Christ because God put that desire in my heart and, you know,
yeah,
you know, regenerated me to the point where now I want to do that. And that's, you know, and so that, you know, that reason, that real reason behind that answer, because I wanted to, what is that reason?
Yeah. So if, as a believer, your answer is because I wanted to. As a non-believer, it's because I wanted to.
Exactly.
Going that's back right. to your point about you're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ.
Right.
Right. Sweet. All right, I think we solved it. Everything that was just said, anybody that ever has a question, just reference this first 13 minutes and 30 seconds. Okay, so obviously we'll see this kind of come up a little bit as we go. And the other point I wanted to make too is the whole argument between Arminianism and Calvinism was not present during Calvin's day. I mean, this was after the fact with Tulip and all of those things that occur. So it's kind of like the after effect of his theology and some of the other things that he's remembered by. There's like we said last week, Calvin should be remembered by so much more, but it's just because Calvinist is the opposite of Arminianism, so that's usually what they're paired with. Okay. So again, going back to kind of what we said last week, we're going to talk about the Institutes, his writing. And I was listening to quite a bit last night about all of like the different translations and the origin of it. And the main thing that they kept emphasizing was how long he worked on this and how he was always working on it. You talk about like the, you know, a novel has probably, I don't know, 10 drafts. Well, in his Institutes, we're talking about potentially hundreds. And he had different audiences too, which we'll talk about. So he was always thinking about this. Every day he was probably adding a little bit more to it or adjusting a little bit. So that's important to know. So I'm just going to read through this and then break it down a little bit as we go like we've seen. So Calvin's theological magnum opus, the Institutes, intended to explain biblical doctrine in a systematic way. This is from his 1545 French edition. Seeing then how necessary it was in this manner to aid those who desire to be instructed in the doctrine of salvation, I have endeavored, according to the ability which God has given me, because he didn't choose it, to employ myself in so doing, and with this view have composed the present book. Okay, based on that one sentence alone, it's weighty, right? All the people that I listen to suggest that if you ever do read the Institutes, you read like half a page at a time. And then you just sit there and you think about it, and you go back and you reread it. You can't just sit and read it like anything else. This is very similar to some of the more weighty biblical books, Romans, Hebrews, those kind of things. So it's similar to that. The final product, the last edition, was in 1559, not long before he died. It's a brilliant presentation of biblical Christianity and recognized classic of world literature. If you go by the Institutes today, it's going to be that 1559 edition. Like, you have to search to find older editions, which is normally that's how that works anyway. So there's four main subjects. And originally it was based on the Apostles' Creed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then the Church. And that actually adjusted. So originally it was based on the Apostles' Creed. And then he started to move topics around based on the book of Romans. So he originally wrote it, like, he basically took the Apostles' Creed and used that as a framework. And then over time, he started to take Romans and use that as the framework. So you'd see the same content, but it would be moved around or more expanded upon in different areas. If you've got a pen, circle the Church, because it's kind of interesting that's included. You've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, obviously the Trinity, and then it's kind of like a little add-on, the Church. And here's a question for you. Why would he include, as a fourth section, the Church at this time in history? If you get it right, I got a stick of gum for you. It's extra gum, so it's pretty good.
Is that a response to Catholicism and how far it, for the time to chew gum so you can keep the pants in, but how far it had put itself up ahead of everything?
Right, that's exactly what it is. So it was basically a response to, here's what the Catholic Church is like, and here's what the Church should be like. So it was some of, like, here's what's wrong, but also here's what it should be. Goes through, like, archbishops and those kind of things, and talks about how they should have no role, all that stuff. Okay, so the bottom there, that first page, it says he wrote the Institutes originally in Latin, which was like the scholarly language. And then he revised the book several times, but he also translated it into French, which is, again, where he's originally from. First, I wrote it in Latin that it might be serviceable to all studious persons of what nation soever they might be. Afterwards, desiring to communicate any fruit which might be in it to my French countrymen, I translated it into our own tongue. And it doesn't say this, but he kind of dumbed it down when he wrote it in French, when he translated it to French, just so that it would be more digestible. So in the Latin, since he figured scholars, students were going to read it, he could argue differently. Like, he argued like a lawyer in the Latin one, and as a, like, in the French translation, it was more common language, a little easier to understand. Okay, like we said, the first book, it's of the knowledge of God the Creator. So it's a lot of language about God and creation, very similar to what we see in the beginning part of Romans. It says the first 18 chapters of Calvin's Institutes cover how mankind can know God the Father. Although we have within us eternity in our hearts from Ecclesiastes 3:11, our judgment is corrupted. And although we can see aspects of God and the nature and order of creation, it is only the Scriptures that we can fully rely on. New revelation is a subversion of piety by fanatics, and the worship of idols is ridiculous, not least because God has no physical form. Statements like that in that time, obviously we're pointing to, like, Catholic practices, but it just gets rid of so many other traditions with some of those statements. And Calvin was, he was, so like Luther was, very outgoing, like as a personality, is like very social and approachable and would talk to a lot of different people. And Luther was seen as kind of like introverted and at times cold. And some of what, like some of the stances that he took, he was just very brutally honest. This is all true. We know this is true. But he said it like it was, and he didn't really care how it made you feel. Again, this just kind of reflects that. So any thoughts or questions so far about that? Okay. As for mankind, we were the pinnacle of God's creation, made in his image in a spiritual sense, but we've lost that splendor and therefore the ability to truly know God. The existence of God's providence is proof that he maintains the world and has active sovereignty over what happens in it. We have free will, but his ultimate will prevails. Even the wicked are directed by God to use their evil for his purposes. Our inability to reconcile the responsibility of the sinner while acting on God's direction is a result of our own inability to understand God's nature. Thoughts on that?
I would like to go back to, and just if anybody has any thoughts, made in his image in a spiritual sense. Obviously not in a physical sense, but I would be curious as to what he means by the word spiritual there, because would we... Okay, say for example, our creative ability. Is that really a spiritual thing, or is that a... I'm not sure that I would call that a spiritual sense, but I don't know.
I don't know. I think that's getting into kind of what it's talking about, like humans know, like we pursue a purpose beyond survival. You know what I'm saying? Like, what, especially, I mean, when you compare it to other living creatures, deer care about grass, right? We don't. I mean, we do. We need that. We need nourishment, but there's like a bigger picture. And so I don't know if it's referring to like the creative. I just think generically, maybe it's saying that we see that there's more to just the physical reality. Maybe, I don't know if that's accurate or if, I don't know. You ask great questions.
I guess I wonder about, so if you look in the Old Testament, and there's definite things in the law about if an animal kills a person, you're supposed to put it down.
Right.
But it doesn't have the judicial weight of a person, because you would never put the animal down because of a person's actions, but there's actually a sense in there are places where the human can be responsible for the animal that belongs to them. So there's a recognition there of the person's ability and the expectation that God placed on the person's abilities. You know, even Adam and Eve, God didn't tell any of the other creatures to stay away from the tree. He only told them, and you know, at some level, they had the capacity for the knowledge of good and evil. They just didn't have it. They didn't have the knowledge, but they had the capacity for it. And that's a reflection of being made in God's image. They understood that when they transgressed God's rule. They broke it. They ate that, and they go, oh, this is what it's like to break the rule. But they had the capacity to recognize that. They just hadn't had the experience yet.
Right.
So, I don't know. Maybe that's probably, that doesn't sum it all up, but those are some observations of things where maybe that.
Yeah, I think it's a piece of evidence that would support the bigger case of why we're on another level in terms of a created being. Yeah.
But I think to Scott's question,
What did Calvin mean when he said spiritually?
Right.
But, I mean, you know, I think we could collaborate and come up with a fairly good biblical understanding of what we understand the image of God to mean. But what did Calvin mean when he said spiritually? Was it simply just the not physical? Or was there something deeper than that?
Well, I mean, the fact that, you know, we're told that God is spirit. So, I mean, anything, I guess, in that sense, anything that we were created in an image of would have to be spiritual because God is spirit.
Right.
So, I mean, maybe that gets as simple as that. I don't know.
I don't know.
Jesus, when he's in Samaria, and he says, you know, the day is coming and is now here when people will worship in spirit and in truth. So it wasn't the physical presence. It really never was the physical presence. God made him go to that physical place because he hadn't explained the spiritual part yet. So that put their spirit in the right place to do the worship. But it's the spirit which,
you know, that's how we connect
it. Yeah, there's not really a good way to understand that. It is what it is. But that's God is spirit, and so we have to worship him in spirit.
Which is kind of interesting, because if you look at the world over, what typically is it that we use to try to connect to God? It's the things of this world.
Sure.
I mean, we build cathedrals. We, you know, we
sacrifice animals.
Right. We raise our hands. We do, you know, I mean, it's all in reality. I mean, maybe that helps us, but in reality, that's not what worship is, because worship has to be spiritual.
Right. Great question. Yeah, I don't know. Book number two. So it says, of the knowledge, and of course you've figured this out. Calvin's very wordy, so we can figure this out quickly, though. It says, of the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, as first manifested to the fathers under the law, and thereafter to us under the gospel. So, Jesus. Okay. The next 17 chapters of Calvin's Institutes explain Christ's role in history in the context of the fall of Adam and Eve, and the resulting enslavement of the human race to sin. Our free will and reason are corrupted, and our spiritual discernment is lost until we are regenerated. God's providence provides restraining grace and uses agents such as shame, fear of the law, and societal pressures to moderate men's actions. Men do not choose to do good. Only God's grace incites good in men. No matter what we can learn about God from his creation, it is useless without the faith that comes only through Christ, our mediator. Interesting points there about societal pressures. We talk all the time in school, you know, like the rules that are in school are for the 5% of kids, right? But really, based on Calvin's logic, they're for the 100% of kids. Because if given the opportunity, you know, anybody would cheat or anybody would do whatever, but it's just the social pressure, right? And I mean, when you say societal, I guess not just social, it could be familial, right? The way you were raised, you know that you'll get in trouble by your parents if you do X, so you don't do X, because you don't like the consequence. What's that? What was your question?
My question is, since Adam and Eve ate from that tree that God said not to eat, is that why we have sin in this world?
Yep.
Adam and Eve.
Yep.
By eating from that wrong tree.
Yep, that's right. Yep. So the next point there, it says, the Mosaic Law shows us the righteousness of God in our own unrighteousness and is a tool of God's restraining grace. The gospel did not replace the law, but completed it and allowed us to be forgiven of our transgressions.
That's interesting, because a lot of people who believe in replacement theology, I think everybody who believes in replacement theology is a Calvinist. Is that true? So replacement is that the church replaces Israel.
Israel.
Yeah. I don't know anybody who's a non-Calvinist too.
Yeah, I guess I don't know. What's the like? How does being a Calvinist allow for that to happen?
Well, see, that's what I don't know based on this. What this just said is that the gospel doesn't replace the Old Testament but completes it. I'm wondering.
Oh, I see. So it contradicts.
That's a specific terminology there, replace, because they will say the church has replaced, or some people will say the church has replaced Israel in the scheme of God.
Right. And biblically, we know that's not true because it talks about Christ fulfilling the law, right? Is that the same?
Right, but also the promises to Israel.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Like in the Old Testament, we can still expect those promises to be fulfilled in Israel.
Right.
It's not like God has abandoned them and will no longer fulfill those promises here, or he will, but to us in a spiritual sense.
Right. Yeah. The next bullet says, although the Old and New Testaments ultimately have the same message, there are differences. One is that the temporal, earthly blessings to the Jews became spiritual blessings to the church. And another is that the Jews relied on images and ceremonies, whereas we have Christ, the substance of that imagery. Okay. Jesus as mediator, the next one, had to be fully God and fully man. Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. As king, his kingdom is spiritual and gives us hope of eternal preservation. As priest, he is our reconciliation and intercession. Okay, any final thoughts about any of those points about Christ in book 2? Okay, the third book, the mode of obtaining the grace of Christ, the benefits it confers, and the effects resulting from it. And this is the longest section of these. So it says there's 25 chapters. They delve into the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ and causes us to receive God's benefits. Our faith is in God the Son, not the church, and rests on the Word of God. Repentance is a result of faith, which is a result of recognition of God's grace, and repentance continues throughout the believer's life in conjunction with sanctification. Confession is a biblical practice, but not to a priest and not for absolution. Only Christ's sacrifice forgives. Obviously, an intentional point there against the Catholic Church. More of these. Indulgences deny the gospel of Christ, and purgatory is a deadly fiction of Satan. The purpose of regeneration is a changed heart that leads to denial of ourselves and a love of righteousness that leads to righteous action. And of course, this is like this point alone is something that I find myself going back to at FCA quite often when talking with high schoolers is like the result of your faith is good works, right? It's a timeline thing. You have faith, you have good works. It's not a thing of you have good works and then you receive faith or you receive grace. That's something that, you know, I think everybody, especially as developing faith, it has to kind of digest, but something that we bring up quite a bit. When faced with trials and chastisement, we are not to necessarily expect deliverance, but call out to God for deliverance and remember there is a better world to come. Mm-hmm. A correct understanding of our place before God will educate our ideas of material blessings and how unrighteous we are on our own. Justification does not mean we are righteous in and of ourselves and therefore do good works through our own effort. Neither does it mean that if a man realizes he is justified by faith, he will neglect good works and live in sin. Okay, any thoughts so far? Got my half page pause and wait.
I think I don't know who said it. I think I heard it probably from R.C. Sproul, but where he would summarize the Reformers as saying that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, but it's not a faith that is alone. It always includes good works. That true faith will manifest itself by how we live.
Right. Which makes sense. Like, it goes back to the idea of a good tree producing fruit, right? You can't claim to be a good tree and produce no fruit. Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? Again, these are all summarized points. If you were to have the actual text in front of you, it would be going much slower, but these are the summarized main points. The freedom we have from the law is not carnal but spiritual. as we are released from the effects of our sin. In fact, good works can only be credited to us when our sins have been pardoned. It is only with freedom from the law that we can obey it with our hearts. Prayer is our submission to God and should be done in all humility. God's predestination is sovereign and independent of foreknowledge, and his election is eternal. Men's claim that predestination is unfair merely exposes their inability to understand God. All those who are predestined will be called by God and will have faith. The final resurrection will be physical for both the elect and the reprobate. Hell is real and eternal. Okay. The last book, like we said before, it's about the church addressing the wrongs of the Catholic organization, and then obviously what it should be. So it says, of the eternal means or helps by which God allures us into fellowship with Christ and keeps us in it. Interesting word choice there. The final 20 chapters of Calvin's Institutes mainly deal with the true nature of the church and how the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, is corruption. The church has a physical aspect, but it is also comprised of the invisible fellowship of all believers. Membership in this spiritual church is necessary for forgiveness and salvation. The church is not perfect, and minor impurities should not discourage attendance, although serious doctrinal departures would justify leaving, such as Christians should break with the Roman church as the false teachings of Catholicism proves it not a true church. The highest role in a church is the role of teacher of the word. The government of the Roman church is corrupt. Jesus did not place Peter in charge of the church, and the keys of the gospel are a metaphor for teaching the gospel. And then if I remember that, that's early on in Acts that they point to as their scripture for that.
I think the keys are referenced to Matthew 16.
Matthew 16, okay.
Where he says, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church.
That's right.
And the keys, is that where he talks about the keys? Or is that in
there's Matthew 18 where he talks about the keys.
Yeah.
And in one place doesn't he give the keys to the entire group of disciples?
Huh. There are 12 popes.
That's what happens when you make more than one set of keys.
Yeah.
Everybody gets one. Just kidding.
How many keys did you make?
Yeah, keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16:19. I think he mentions again in 18 where he's talking about the discipline.
Gotcha. So yeah, the whole premise behind that is he's trying to basically cut apart the idea of where the Catholic Pope comes from and all of that, because it's all false. Continuing on, it says, there are distinct similarities between the history of the power-grabbing popes and Paul's description of the Antichrist. God's revelation was given to multiple men who all had the same message. It was never given only to the leader or council of the Roman Church. All prophets, teachers, leaders, and councils are under the primacy of Scripture. God gave the church authority to discipline and, if necessary, excommunicate members. The church has no other authority to make laws or govern kingdoms. Monastic vows are unbiblical and should be broken, which is interesting, right? Didn't really see anything about monks until there, but the whole premise behind that is, as we would agree with, is by becoming a monk, you're what? What's the premise of becoming a monk? Right, which is not what we're asked to do, right? So he's not a fan of that. Sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper are outward signs of God's covenants. They confirm Christ's covenants to our feeble sense, but they do not make us worthy of them. Baptism is a sign of our burial and resurrection with Christ and does not impart righteousness. Infant baptism is the Christian's circumcision and is an outward sign that infants are joined to the faith they will grow to understand. In communion, Jesus is spiritually present in the elements and passes life into us, but Jesus is not sacrificed again for every communion. Any sacrament besides baptism and the Lord's Supper is an unbiblical law written by man. Christians are to respect civil government as society's and the church's protector, and we should obey civil authorities even when they are unjust. Okay. Thoughts on these last few points here about baptism, communion?
So Calvin was a consubstantialist.
He didn't quite go as far as Luther, and there was a difference between Luther and Calvin when it came to the Lord's Supper. But I think Pastor Scott mentioned last week, there's also a difference where from where Zwingli would be and where Calvin would be when it comes in that. We would probably more comfortably fit with Zwingli in that mm-hmm. in that regard.
I think it's the passing of life into us. That's
right.
It's like we just can't get rid of that little vestige of sacramentalism kind of.
Yeah.
Which is funny because just whatever in the first book talking about worshal vitibus is ridiculous, no physical form. So like what does that even mean when you gain life? You're like, yeah, just
well, and it's also interesting that I don't know how you pulled all this together, you know, or where you pulled it together, but sacraments, the outward signs of God's covenant. Well, that's not what he says
right.
with regard to communion. It's not an outward sign. It's a it's a spiritual passing of life into us. So how is that an outward sign? You know,
right.
So in that sense, he's kind of contradictory, as well as with regard to his baptism statement. Is that, you know, it's a sign of our burial and resurrection. Well, how is sprinkling water on a baby, you know, a sign of our burial and resurrection? So there's
because are you saying he just believed in infant baptism?
Well, he believed in infant baptism to the point that where those that disagreed with him and were rebaptized, he was willing to have them executed.
Oh, okay, because from what I was reading here, it sounds like he believed in believer's baptism, and infant baptism was like a separate deal.
Well, and that may very well be, but that's not what he practiced.
Oh, okay.
Because those who were baptized as an infant and desired to be baptized as a believer, he renounced them.
The Anabaptists.
Right. Those were the Anabaptists, and literally hundreds of them were drowned because you want to be baptized? Okay, we'll baptize you. They bound them hand and foot and threw them in the river.
Was that Calvin that was part of that?
It was Calvinist, I think. But I don't
Pretty
think
much
it
everybody
was...
killed the Anabaptists.
Yeah. Yeah, and maybe that was more Zwingli that promoted that, but
huh. That went on during the time of this, or was it after?
No,
okay.
That was, yeah.
So a couple things just as we've read through this synopsis. One, another apparently contradictory, I'd have to read more, but it says God gave the church authority to govern church things, but has no other authority to make laws or govern kingdoms. So then what was going on in Geneva? Because he was
right.
obviously governing a kingdom. And the other thing is, most of this stuff, I mean, there's a few things maybe, at least in this, that somebody might disagree with, but for the most part, everybody who calls himself a true Christian would have a hard time arguing against what he said, and yet the name Calvinism has become so volatile.
Right.
And it makes me think you probably haven't read and understood what Calvin taught.
Right.
Well, I think most people, when they hear the word Calvin or Calvinism, the only thing that they think of is predestination.
Right. And there's so much more to what he
taught. Oh, yeah.
Right. Yeah, which is a segue to that last paragraph. It basically just says his impact is way more than what we realize. And it's worth getting into some of his writings. And the amount that we agree with, it's way more than what the general reputation is. So, any final thoughts?
Even back beyond that, I mean, he was a great influence on the Puritans, and the Puritans were a great influence on America.
Right.
So a lot of what it means to be an American comes directly from Calvin.
Right.
Or not directly, but comes through from Calvin.
Sure. Very good. Well, I think we have to talk about what's coming up next, but obviously the after effect of these continuing theological movements and all of that will continue. So,
yeah, not... we'll talk about a couple other personalities that played a part in the 16th century, but there's some other subjects that we'll cover. So
we're not going to jump 500 years to present day. So,
and then on the last Sunday of November. We're going to take a break from this. And what's the gentleman's name?
Michael Headley.
Michael Headley from Good News.
So Michael Headley from Children Evangelism Fellowship. They're really interested in hopefully getting something started in Wahoo.
Nice.
So he's going to come and talk to us during the Sunday school hour, and then again for a few minutes during the service.
And then
what's the date?
27th.
Then during the month of December, we'll be meeting downstairs and doing something a little different. So
yeah, we'll do.
We'll have one more lesson with regard to church history, and then after the new year, we'll pick up again.
Very good. Well, let's pray it out, guys, and then we'll transition here. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for Calvin and his writings and just his insight and things relating to you. Lord, we know that ultimately we can look to your scripture to guide us, and we're so thankful that we have the opportunity today to get into your word and to worship you. Lord, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.